for me as a teacher, I generally spend Thursday, Friday, and Saturday trying to think about more or less nothing other than what I'm going to teach and preach on Sunday. And then when you have a false prophet come in the Bible class and other things that I've been dealing with over the weekend, it just about muddies all that water up pretty good and makes it difficult to properly focus on the material that I had prepared for today. Seeing as how I have a lesson that I really want to preach and have spent a lot of time preparing for that will not be properly delivered today, I'm going to change the lesson to something that at least is on everybody's mind and will be profitable for those of us who were here to see the false prophet come in today in Bible class and all the events that took up that whole 30 minutes of time. At least present a lesson today that will help us in some way. Because when it's what's on your mind, it should be dealt with and set aside rather than left alone or left to fester. So I want to open the lesson in Psalm 101, verses 1 through 3. And I want to ask some questions in the course of this lesson. Is it right for me to hate it when I hear somebody say something false about the Bible, to get angry about it? So today's lesson is going to be, shouldn't we be angry, furious, when people call themselves a prophet, when people are false teachers, when false doctrine abounds? Shouldn't that have a physical, not just a mental, but a physical effect on me? The psalmist says here in Psalm 101, beginning verse 1 through verse 3, I will sing of mercy and judgment unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. So notice how this context starts. And then he says, I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O, when thou come unto me, I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. Then in verse 3, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. What should our response be? Should we be entertaining those kinds of things? Scripture just said the opposite. Should I feel bad about hating it? Scripture just said the opposite. The chapter of the Bible that's about the Word of God, and I know it's all the Word of God, it's all about the Word of God, but Psalm 119 is literally a chapter about the Word of God. It's not short either. But there are some things here that are just magnificent. Like the context of Psalm 119, 97 through 104, as it relates to the subject at hand. Psalm 119, 97 through 104 says, Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Now, I want to propose a thought to you before we read further. If I love the truth and I love God, I ought to have a natural hatred for the opposites. I ought not be able to love God and error at the same time. I ought not be able to love the truth and those who pervert it at the same time. And love it in the sense of, I know you want to see people change. Now, there are going to be people who won't change. And in that case, you deliver them to Satan. But I'm speaking of in the sense of, like, when I'm using the word love in this way. I love that movie. If you love that movie, you like it, you enjoyed it, it was great to view. If I love the Word of God and I love God and He's my being, He's my thought, He's my mindset, what stands in opposition to Him ought to get the other side. It ought not be something I want to be entertained by, love, or rejoice in. So as you look here, he says, Oh, how I love my law, thy law, it is my meditation all day. Verse 98, Thou through thy commandments made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts. I've refrained my feet from every evil way that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. That ought to be in us. It ought to be in us. There are always things that people say that I remember, good illustrations. And Brother Bill Wright always used to say about his anger, which wasn't always in the right direction, but about his anger, he used to say, I got this light that's always lit. You know, as Christians, when we hear false doctrine, the pilot light should already be on. And the gasoline ought to be the false doctrine. It ought to ignite us. It ought to burn within us. I love the truth. I ought to have a reaction when you teach what's opposite to it. I ought not just be okay with it. I ought not just be, oh, this is great. Hey, I love it. No, we ought to have a reaction to it. As you proceed in this context, verse 113, notice this section says, I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. Hey, think about that. Let that resonate in your mind for a minute. I hate vain thoughts. Not just, I don't like them, or man, I just don't want to. I hate them. He goes on, thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word. Do you ever hide in the Bible? I do it all the time. That's why I'm a preacher. I love hiding in the Bible. Somebody asked me the other day, I bet something's eating you up. And I said, no, I just go in my office and study, and all the problems in the world go away. I think I was talking to LaRosa. I said, all my problems just go away. I hide in God. I hide in His Word. When I'm focused on the Scriptures, everything else can disappear. I can be in that moment of time where it's just, I'm lost. It ought to be what we can do. Once you grow in the Word of God, you can get to a point where it's an escape, where it's a vacation mentally from time to time. Now, at the same time, we learn in Ecclesiastes 12, much studying can cause weariness. So sometimes you get so lost in the vacation of the Word of God, then it becomes a burden. So there's a delicate balance there that you have to keep. It can become overwhelming at times. Like if you eat too much, food is good. But what happens when you eat too much? You become overly full. He continues here in verse 115. Depart from me, ye evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according to thy word, that I might live, and let me not be ashamed of my hope. Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe. I will have respect unto thy statutes continually. Thou hast trodden down all them that err from thy statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. Thou puttest away all wicked of the earth like dross, therefore I love thy testimonies. My flesh trembleth for fear of thee. I am afraid of thy judgments. Think about what we read in just these sections of Scripture so much. I love your law. I fear you. I love the truth. I hate falsehood. There's that proper balance and that right mindset. And as you continue to look here, verses 127 and 128 say, therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. You know how the book of Psalms opens up? Go back to Psalm chapter 1. This collection of psalms that we have that were Old Testament, certainly. But you're about to see, because I'm going to take you to New Testament verses that teach the same thing. Psalm 1, beginning in verse 1, says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. If they're false teachers, guess what they are? They're ungodly. He says, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. When you're doing what's right, and you're meditating upon what's right, and you're thinking upon what's right, that principle of Philippians 4 verse 8, think on those things which are good, honest, true, of a good report, etc. When my mind is there, I'm going to hate, I'm going to despise, I'm going to be disgusted by anything that takes my mind away from that. That's what false doctrine does. That's what carnal thinking does. All of those things deter from the kind of thinking I want to have. So I'm going to hate it, right? I'm going to be despised. I'm going to be disgusted by it. When you're in the right frame of mind, and that something else comes along and it takes you out of that right frame of mind, don't embrace it. Be disgusted by it. Don't hold on to it. Hate it. Don't just sit there and dwell in it. Get rid of it. Because the right frame of mind is where we want to be. We want to dwell in the meditation of what's right. We want to be able to be people who can have that peace of mind that comes through a relationship and through the Word of God. So you come into the New Testament. Look at Romans chapter 12. What if I'm truly disgusted? There are some Christians I've talked to over the years that will say things like, I feel bad that I hated that, or that I was disgusted or hated this person. Look at Romans 12:9. You don't need to feel bad. That's the right mindset. Romans 12:9. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. That's not the wrong mindset. That's the right mindset. If I love the truth, I'm not going to be in love with other things that oppose it. If you look over at Hebrews chapter 1, what about the mindset of our Redeemer? You know, Jesus came to the world to save everybody. I mean, if you could turn something evil to good, you're not going to hate it anymore. But does that mean that Jesus had the mindset of, I'm just going to look at these people who are perverting my ways and be okay with it? Look at Hebrews chapter 1. God the Father speaking here in this quote of the psalm says, but under the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, so this is God the Father calling Christ God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Notice what God the Father says about God the Son. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Hated iniquity. What did it do to Jesus? I think there would not have to be an argument made for us all to realize that Jesus was patient, that he's long-suffering, that he's merciful, that he's kind, he's gentle. Yes, he is. But what happens when the psalm mindset that we've looked at kicks in with our Lord? When the opposition of truth is present. What happened to Jesus and the way he reacted when the opposition of truth was there? Look back at John chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse 12. It says, after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren, his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, that is, he made a whip, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said to them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. His disciples would remember that it was written, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. Brethren, why doesn't zeal eat us up sometimes? Get angry when we see the opposition of truth. Jesus just didn't sit back and take it all in. He acted out. In a way that a lot of people, if this weren't Jesus, just take this back. Think about this for a minute. If a newspaper article said, preacher walks into church building, makes a whip, and drives people out, what would everybody think about that preacher? Now, when you throw the name Jesus there, of course, people back off. But if you just said a preacher walked into a church building and made a whip, I mean, think about the deliberation here. It's not like he walked in with it in hand. This took time. This was something that wasn't just, and I would hope nobody would accuse our Lord as being somebody who would act hastily anyway. He knew what was going to happen. In fact, in that same chapter, he says he knew all men. And in verse 24, so he knew what was going to happen. He knew what was going on in the temple before he got there. But he deliberately took time to make this whip to drive them out of the temple. This wasn't him walking in just going off. This was something that was thought through, something that was carried out. He was angry. And when people saw it, the disciples remembered, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. They saw that Jesus was, quote unquote, eaten up. Sometimes we don't get eaten up enough. When we look at those types of things, it's not wrong to be that way. It's not wrong to be eaten up over stupidity, especially as it relates to the perversion of the Word of God. If you back up, and there are many contexts. I mean, you could look at Matthew 23, at the words that Jesus used to the scribes and the Pharisees, "Ye generation of vipers," told them when they made one proselyte, that is a convert, they made him twofold the child of hell than themselves. Told them that they were whited sepulchres that were full of dead men's bones. I mean, Jesus did not approach those who erred and those who had twisted his word in a nice way. He approached them very aggressively, very offensively. Now the balance is, like we talked about in our Bible class this morning with the disciples. When there were those willing to learn, he was patient. He was long-suffering. He still was strong. Strong enough to look at Peter and say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Strong enough to call them out when they sin. But when those people who were opposed to the truth and stood in the way of righteousness was around, our Savior got aggressive, angry. He approached the situation in violent ways, as we just read. Look back at John 8. In John chapter 8, he's having a discussion here. And they're not understanding that he's speaking to them of the Father in John 8, verse 27. And some of them did believe in John 8, verse 30. So in John 8, 31, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed." You know, to be a follower of the Lord, you can't just start. You got to continue. You got to keep going. He says, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him. Look at how quick this turned. They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free?" Isn't that irritating? How quickly a context can turn from, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And right away, here comes the defenses. What do you mean we need to be made free? They didn't understand, number one, they were in sin, even though he's going to point that out here in a moment. And they did not understand that the law of Moses, Galatians 4 points out, is a law of bondage, not a law of freedom. The law of Christ is the perfect law of liberty, James 1:25. So they were in bondage in two different ways, under the law they were serving and in sin. He continues here in verse 34, "Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." So, in other words, you don't think you're in bondage? Yes, you are. You're a slave or a servant to sin. He continues. "And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth forever." So here he sets up himself higher. He says, "The son therefore shall make you free. You shall be freed indeed. I know that you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen of your father." Now notice how this goes. You know, talk about Jesus speaking in a way that is very plain and clear and shows his disgust for sin. Look at their answer to him and how this goes. "They answered him and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saying to them, If ye were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father." Then they said, "And we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil. In the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it." Look at Jesus' response here. Talk about zeal eating him up. "You're of your father the devil, and you're going to follow him. You're going to do his deeds." Very clearly, Jesus didn't come to a point where people oppose truth and say, "Oh, this is okay." When they opposed truth, he got angry. He spoke. He acted on those words. He did things that sometimes people will say, "Well, you know, you ought to take the approach that might not cause trouble." And certainly, I think we all realize if it's possible, we need to live peaceably among men as much as possible. Romans 12, verse 17. So we certainly don't want to stir up any kind of strife. Looking for a scripture to have you turn here real quick. Look back at the book of Mark. Chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, beginning verse 1. He entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, notice, that they might accuse him. Now, isn't that irritating? When people come to you with impure motives, as if Jesus doesn't know this. And you know, most of the time we do too. Most of the time you can see people have impure motives. Not all the time, but a lot of time it becomes apparent. They come to him so that they can accuse him. Verse 3, he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he saith to them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith to the man, stretch forth thy hand. And he stretcheth it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians, how they might destroy him. Look at Jesus here. Looked round about on them with anger. Why? He was grieved because of the hardness of their hearts. When we see these kinds of things, that's the Bible response. That's the Christ-like mindset. That's the spiritual response. Remember, we're to be followers of God, Ephesians 5 and verse 1. And we're to be people who imitate Christ. If you look over at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 says, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ has offered for us, leaving his example, we should follow in his steps. When we look at how Jesus acted and how he responded, that's what we need to be able to do. In situations where we find ourselves, here's how you check and balance. Am I right to be angry at this? Am I right to act upon this? Am I right to say this to this person? And you go through, what did Jesus do? You know what? Jesus got angry. Jesus called sin by its first, last name, and sometimes put a middle name with it too. He was very clear in how he dealt with error. But then sometimes people back off and they say, well, but that was Jesus and I don't know what's in man, blah, blah, blah. Look, it wasn't just Jesus. It wasn't just Jesus. Both in the Old and the New Testament alike, when error was present, godly men did not respond well in the sense of, you know, oh, I'm just going to let it go. They got angry and they acted. Look back at one of Judy's favorite accounts. Look back at 1 Kings 18. Now, if you're unaware, here's the brief of what's going on. Ahab is the king of Israel at this time. And he's the king in that he has the throne. But the kingdom is really run by his wife Jezebel. And Jezebel has sought out to destroy the prophets of God. They're being killed. 1 Kings 18, Elijah puts his life at risk to go and meet with Ahab. And things are going to get interesting in this context. But even if you were to go on to 1 Kings 19, it's going to get so bad for prophets in Israel that the prophet you're about to read about, who is bold in this context, goes and hides in a cave the next. That's a whole other lesson. The point we're getting at now is what was the response to false prophets specifically? 1 Kings 18, beginning verse 17. It came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? He answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, and that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and hast followed Balaam. Isn't that the way it always goes? When you point out to somebody they've done something wrong, they say, why are you picking on me? Why are you causing trouble? Why are you doing this? When you sin, you're the one that brings this upon you. It's not everybody else's fault. Elijah's not out preaching against sin because he wants to cause enemies. No, it's their actions. 1 Kings 18, 19. Now therefore sin and gather to me unto Israel, Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the Grove 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So just so you can do the math here, I believe that's 850 prophets that are going to be called here. Verse 20, so Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him, not a word. Now, wouldn't this be irritating? You're among God's people here. You're a real prophet. There's these 400 and then additional 450 false prophets. You, all by yourself, just called out and said, you need to pick between God or Baal. And the people don't say a word. What's Elijah do? Verse 22, then said Elijah to the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. And remember, from what we also read in verse 19, that the prophets of the Groves 400 would eat at Jezebel's table are present. He may only be dealing with the 450, but he's got a herd of false teachers around about him. Imagine what that would feel like, right? So, verse 23, let them therefore give us two bullocks. Let them choose one bullock for themselves and cut it in pieces, lay it on wood and put no fire under it. And I will dress the other bullock, lay it on wood and put no fire under. Elijah didn't say, if it rains today, you'll know I'm a prophet. Pun intended. Verse 24. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And God, the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Here's what's irritating. Doesn't this irritate you? Haven't they seen enough? From Egypt forward, the children of Israel are still saying, yeah, show us more. Verse 25, Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it first. For you're a many, and call on the name of your gods, and put no fire on them. So I've got to tell you this. Because most of us got to see this false prophet today tell us that he's a prophet. I had joked with Katrina during the week that if he came in during the sermon, I was going to switch it over to false prophets. And I was going to turn here and say, we're going to go put something out. Why don't you go out there and call fire from heaven? And then once he walked out the door, we're going to lock the door on him and then just get back to worship. Okay, had to share that with you. It just was like in my mind. But notice what Elijah does. He doesn't give some obscure sign. Someday it's going to be cloudy. No kidding, right? Brethren, I want you to know I'm a prophet. It's sunny outside right now. Really? Or at some point today, you're going to go to the bathroom. And when you go to the bathroom, I want you to remember that I prophesied in you. Elijah doesn't do any stupid little insignificant gesture here. He lets them choose their bull. Verse 25, Elijah said to the prophets, choose you one bullock for yourself, dress it first. You're a many, and call the name of your God, put no fire under. So go ahead, set it up, get ready. They took the bullock which was given them. They dressed it, called the name Baal from morning even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. Oh, they got angry. I wonder why. Baal didn't answer. He was out to lunch. He was busy. Who knows, right? Walmart had a sale. He was there. You know, he's a god. There's Walmarts in Baalville, right? So notice what Elijah does. Elijah doesn't walk over and say, hey guys, don't worry. It's okay. It came to pass at noon, Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's talking or he's pursuing or he's on a journey or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. Elijah has a sense of humor. He's poking fun at him. He's poking fun at Baal. He's not afraid at all about doing it. He knows Baal's a false god. So in verse 28, they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. So now they're not just prophets of Baal, but they're psychotic. They're nuts. Oh, God didn't answer us. Let us cut ourselves, right? It's humorous. Because it is humorous. They've been mocked by a true prophet who thinks they're ridiculous. Elijah is not trying to convert them, is he? He's trying to show the people who have doubts the difference between the true and living God and a false God. He cares less about those. Well, he does care about them. We'll see what he does with them. But he doesn't care about them the way that you might be intended to think. So, verse 29, it came to pass when midday was passed, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. There was neither voice nor any answer, nor any that regarded. Elijah said to all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. So a big trench around this altar. He put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces, laid him on the wood and said, fill four barrels with water, pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it the second time. They did it a second time. He said, do it the third time. They did it third time. And the water ran about the altar and filled the trench also with water. Now remember, the challenge is call fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice. And Elijah just acted like the fire department. He soaked the whole area. He made it so that if you throw a match on it, it's not going to ignite. It's full of water. It's been soaked. And soaked, and soaked again. It came in verse 36, came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, that I am thy servant, that I have done all these things thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that the people may know that thou art the Lord God, and thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. You know what that is? A notable miracle. It wasn't just rain on a cloudy day. A notable, no way you could deny it. You couldn't say Elijah walked over there with a match and lit the fire. Everything is consumed. When the people saw it, they fell on their faces. They said, the Lord, he is the God, the Lord, he is the God. Elijah said to them, take the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they took them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slew them there. What was Elijah's response to those false prophets? He didn't say, now that you've seen God is God, why don't you turn? He killed them. Look at the response from a prophet of God towards false prophets. False prophets aren't misguided people. They're not people who have mistaken a Bible verse. They're people who are lying, people who are dishonest, people who are seeking to draw away disciples after them, and they're dealt with accordingly. Look at Acts chapter 13. The Apostle Paul was a very patient man. If you read any of the epistles, especially 1st and 2nd Corinthians, very patient man. Acts 13, beginning of verse 6. When they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Now, notice that right there. It wasn't that Paul just walked around looking for somebody to oppose. This was a false man who sought to draw away, who sought to prevent somebody from learning the truth. Verse 9, then Saul, who is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, will thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there followed him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Now notice the result. Then the deputy, when he saw it was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. The whole point of miracles, Mark 16:20, was to confirm the word of God. Prior, like I heard somebody saying today, I believe it was Harold, prior to it being completed. Paul did two things in this context. He performed a miracle. He didn't touch the man, but he made him blind. And number two, he exacted justice on a false man. He didn't let him just walk away peaceably. He said, here's a lesson for you. Whether it were Jesus, Elijah, or Paul, they all had one thing in common. They hated that which turned away from the truth. The Word of God is the truth. It's able to save. But when people pervert it and distort it, it causes people to be lost. Our Lord had a prayer. Go back to John 17, prior to him being delivered to his death. In John 17, 17, he says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. We are sanctified. We are set aside by the truth. When you recognize such, you hate everything that attacks it. You hate everything that could turn away from it. That is not wrong. You have to make sure your response is a spiritual response. That's where sometimes it becomes difficult to measure the difference between righteous indignation and carnal anger. That's where you have to balance the two. You have to make sure you're righteously indignant and not carnally indignant. Now, sometimes righteous indignation turns carnal. Jesus with the whip, Elijah with the prophets, Paul with Bar-Jesus there. Sometimes it turns carnal, but you have to maintain. My anger has to be a righteous indignation. If I'm going to hate sin, I'm going to hate what's going on, I'm going to want to despise it. I've got to make sure I've maintained the proper mindset that it's a spiritual hatred. The Bible teaches us to hate people, to hate sin in a spiritual way, not in a carnal way. And again, sometimes that's a blurry line because as you just see three examples here where spiritual hatred was exacted out in carnal ways by doing something physical. But you've got to make sure it's not, oh, I just can't stand this person. Now I'm seeking a reason to despise them. No, that's not what our approach needs to be. Need to be, as we read in these contexts, the same approach, the same mindset, for the same cause, the same reasoning. And at the same time, our Savior, who did that to those Jews, at the same time that Paul struck that man blind, at the same time that Elijah slew those prophets, you still have to maintain the mindset of Christ, who would have all men to be saved. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. Still have to maintain that mindset. And you know, by balancing that, by allowing yourself to be angry in a righteous way, and remembering that the ultimate goal is always to help people get to heaven, you're going to have a proper balance. Sometimes you got to step back, you got to think. I mean, the Lord took some time there in John 2. Sometimes you need to step back and think. You know what he could have done? He could have called fire from heaven and destroyed the temple and everybody in it. Could have. He didn't. Sometimes you got to step back, you got to reason it out. Make sure the motives are right. Make sure that the thinking process is there. When we look all throughout the scriptures, we're promised that we're going to face these kinds of difficult times. Times where we have to deal with erring brethren and we want to make sure we take the right approach. Time where we have to deal with false prophets and we want to make sure we take the right approach. A lot of times that takes stepping back and thinking it through. Stepping back and measuring the right way to handle certain situations. And the foresight the foresight to see what's going to happen if, for example, if you look at John 7, sometimes you got to step back and you got to say, okay, you know, I don't know about anybody else, but I would have liked to have shoved that guy through a wall today. I can't imagine I'm the only man here that felt that way, and I wouldn't have felt wrong for doing it either. Not in a heartbeat. My intentions and motives were right. But you know what I did? I thought about what would that do to our worship today? What would that do had the police come? No matter what, I would get arrested. What would that do to my family? You can get angry, but you got to step back and you got to think about, wow, something may be just. It might be just, you know, we could have moved that man outside this building and that would have been right. That would have been scripturally right. But the world wouldn't have responded well to that. Especially if you threw him through the door. The world wouldn't respond well to that. So you got to step back. You got to say, what's going to be the results? Sometimes, regardless of the results, you still have to act. But you got to step back and say, what way can we handle this? I saw wisdom. Sheila had her camera out, was recording on her phone what was going on. You know what? That's evidence. That's evidence that we asked the man to leave over and over again. After I watched her doing that, I thought, if this guy turns towards me, I am going to throw him through the wall. I'm going to enjoy it greatly. And I'm not going to feel bad for it, because I'm going to be able to say, look, we asked him to leave. We got evidence here. Might have to get Todd to like fix the wall, like the door that one day that got broke. But you got to think. You can never lose the ability to think about what I might do might be just. But what are going to be the consequences afterwards? And is there another way to handle it? Elijah, Jesus, Paul, they didn't do anything in haste. They didn't do anything hastily. Look at Jesus' reasoning here. John 7, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, just stop and think here. He knew they were going to kill him anyway, but they couldn't kill him till all things were fulfilled. Jesus could have went to Jerusalem and could have had legions of armies defending, of angels. But he avoided. He avoided. He thought about the outcome. Would it have been right for him to go to Jerusalem and preach? Sure. He taught the disciples to go into the whole world. Would it have been right for him? Sure. But he thought about the consequences and what that would do to the events that need to follow afterwards. If I go now and they kill me now, the promises of my Father are in void, and my death doesn't mean what it needs to mean. So, in verse 2, the Jews' feast of the tabernacle was at hand. His brethren therefore said to him, depart hence, and go to Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. So here, his brethren add to this. They say, hey, look, why don't you go and show your disciples who you are? Let them see your works in Judea. So here's temptation to Jesus, right? They said in verse 4, for there is no man that doeth anything in secret. He himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Here's a challenge to Jesus, right? What happens to us sometimes? Somebody challenges us. We feel like we need to step up. His brothers just challenged him. Why are you doing this stuff in secret? Go out and do it in the open. If you got something to show, go out and do it in the open. Why did they do that? Verse 5, for neither did his brethren believe in him. These were his own brothers who had seen, who had heard. Then said Jesus to them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up to the feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. He does end up going, but he goes in secret. But the fact is, Jesus used foresight. And you don't have to be the Son of God to see this. You don't have to be the Son of God to be able to say, if I do this, this is going to be the likely outcome. So sometimes we've got to take that righteous indignation towards false doctrine. And we need to think about the outcome of how we're going to handle it, of what approach we're going to take, and what the end result may be. And you know, that's always going to keep us from acting in haste. It's always going to keep us from allowing carnal anger to move us, to master us. Because if that carnal anger takes over, thinking is out the door. So you got to maintain that level head and be able to be mad, be angry and sin not. Ephesians 4, I believe it's verse 26 maybe. Yeah, be angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Ephesians 4:26. Have that righteous indignation. Hate every false way. But brethren, step back and measure what's going to be the end result of my actions if I do this or don't do this. Now the Bible teaches us something that I'm going to work towards a conclusion on. 1 John 4:1 says, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they be of God, because there are many false prophets that are gone into the world. Try or test. Now here's where the lesson turns on us. It's easy. It's very easy to look at somebody. They say, I'm a prophet. You know they're liars because prophecies have ceased. 1 Corinthians 13:8 through 13. So anybody that says that, you already know it's false. That's not hard to see. Those aren't the people the Bible's warning us about. The guy who comes in and is apparently false, openly false, is not a threat to the church. Because you can see him coming. They're not wolves in sheep's clothing. They've got bright flashing lights. I'm here to eat you. They're not hard to see. The ones we have to think about are twofold. One, look at Jude, verses 3 and 4. In part, along with the lesson that we're talking about, how sometimes you got to contend, Jude verses 3 and 4 says, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write of you of the common salvation, it is needful for me to write unto you and exhort you should earnestly contend for the faith which is once delivered to the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained unto this condemnation, ungodly men, turning to the grace of our God in lasciviousness and denying the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you notice that language? Men who crept in unawares. That's who the Bible's telling us to test. It's not hard to test somebody that walks in and says, Hey, I'm a false prophet. That's not hard to see. That's not hard to see at all. Now I want to turn this to us all individually. We talked about testing. The Bible also says to examine yourself. 2 Corinthians 13:5. We could see a false prophet. We could see falsehood in other people sometimes. But then we got to turn all those scriptures back on us. All of that back to me. I need to examine myself too. One big problem that can happen to any and all of us is self-deception. And that happens to false teachers. 2 Timothy 3:13 says, But evil man and seducer shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. We got to look in the Bible as a spiritual mirror. You got to step back and say, Am I false? Is what's on the outside what's on the inside? And then all these scriptures we applied today. Maybe I need to take the whip to myself. Maybe I need to take the Elijah mindset, look at myself and get mad. Maybe I need to take how Paul responded to Bar Jesus there in Acts 13 and get angry that I'm turning myself away from the faith. Because sometimes the biggest false teacher is the one that's in our own heads, telling us the things we want to hear, deceiving ourselves. Sometimes the combat is more internal than external. That's when we need to look at ourselves and say, Why am I leading myself down the wrong path? I hate that. I'm despising it. I'm disgusted by it. I'm going to set it aside so I don't end up being a false teacher to myself. The hatred that you could have towards a man that walks in the door to disrupt our true worship to God, you can have towards self when you deter yourself from what's right. Job, when he repented, abhorred himself in Job 42, 1 through 6. Abhorred himself. He hated, was disgusted by himself. that brings about change. I don't know about you, but when I hate something like tuna, I had to do that for Todd's sake there. I hate tuna. I just don't want it. It's disgusting. When you can look at yourself and be disgusted by yourself, you're not going to keep making that tuna sandwich. But then we can't allow the false teacher to come back. We got to exit him out the door. Especially if it's our own selves. I got to take that part of me and remove it. Today, by way of invitation, I know it's been a trying day. But you can rejoice in this. That if the world were to end right now, and your life is where it needs to be, it doesn't matter what we face today. What we face in front of us is worth it. And much more than anything we go through. Eternal life, it's worthy of the cause. You can be thankful that God's been merciful and long-suffering with us. Be thankful that He doesn't want you to perish, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. Be thankful that if you're a Christian, you were able to obey the gospel to become a child of the Almighty. That's a privileged relationship that few will ever find. You can be thankful for that. You can know that when you obeyed the gospel through faith, repentance, confession, immersion, you became a child of the Almighty. You were added to His Son's body, the church. The question is, have you been deterred? A lot of that can be helped by yourself. Sometimes you need help. We have an invitation period here before we take the Lord's Supper, before we conclude our worship, so that if someone needs our help, we can know about it. If you have a need, we're going to stand and sing.